If you would, you can follow along this morning for our scripture lesson inside of your bulletin. I think that would be the most convenient way to go about it. Or you can look up the passages individually. I'd like to spend a little bit of time in all three scripture readings this morning. In the Old Testament of Jeremiah 7, in the epistles in Hebrews 9, and then finally in the Gospels in Matthew 21, where we see our Lord Jesus cleansing the temple, as we consider this theme of reformation. Would you bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. We pray your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher. And that, Lord, you'd get all the praise and the glory and the honor for the foolishness of the message preached. Save some, draw the rest of us toward yourself closer and closer. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do and accomplish today in the ministry of the Word. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time every year, as has already been mentioned, Christians in the Reformed tradition celebrate the historical event we call the Reformation, specifically the particular issues and items surrounding Martin Luther's initial protest against the Catholic Church in the first part of the 16th century. On the eve of All Saints' Day, October 31, 1517, Luther posted the 95 Theses, which he composed in Latin, on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg, according to university custom. It was not unusual on that day for Luther to do what he did. He simply wanted to post a challenge, or challenges, to be debated. He never dreamed it would lead to all that it led to in the Reformation. Luther himself was a priest and a theologian in the church. He sought to bring about change and reform in a number of areas. However, the overarching issue and the point that would become what Luther would call the article by which a church stands or falls had to do with the doctrine of justification. Specifically, Luther sought to define and nail down the exact nature of this important biblical doctrine. The driving question was this: is a person justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, as is so often stated and so explicitly in sacred scripture, or is there a need for good works as a part of the ground of the believer's justification before a holy God? Luther maintained that a person was justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and then subsequently, the justified man or woman would naturally participate in good works as well as the sacraments of Christ's church. So in summary, Luther saw good works as essential and necessary in the life of the believer, but not as a essential part of the believer's conversion. He refused to concede that such good works were a part of the ground or essence of saving faith. And despite pressure from church authorities, Luther held his ground and maintained his position. And subsequently, he was expelled or excommunicated from the church. Later on, the Roman church codified and cemented her opposition to Luther's thinking and theology at the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563, which was convened in reaction to those protesting and calling for reform in the church, according to the reforms outlined by Martin Luther. The Council of Trent declared that many theological positions held by Luther to be anathema or cursed by God. But most importantly, the council condemned the idea of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And Luther's theology of justification by faith alone was considered to be a pernicious doctrine and a heresy in the bosom of the church. Subsequently, the Council of Trent reaffirmed traditional Catholic beliefs. Now, during this time of the year, in late October, many pastors in Protestant churches deliver sermons dealing specifically with the biblical data in support of the doctrine of the justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. I think it's good and profitable for us to celebrate our history, and to remember the many reasons why we are who we are as Protestant evangelical Christians in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. Nevertheless, I also think it's equally important for us to keep in mind that the Reformed Church is always reforming. That is to say, change is always taking place. Repentance and amendment of life is a natural part of the experience of every true believer in Jesus Christ. And so conversely, the concept of reformation is not merely a bare historical fact contained or confined to the 16th century. No, indeed, it is a biblical reality which should always be present in the people of God throughout the ages. It's one thing to study and celebrate our past. It's quite another to get stuck in it or become preoccupied with it, that is to say, with the past, and subsequently lose sight of the constant and continuous need for reformation, both in the 21st century church and in our personal lives as believers. You see, reformation doesn't really mean anything, ladies and gentlemen, unless we go to the scriptures, not just to the past. And when we go to the scriptures, hopefully, reformation that we see outlined in the biblical data will lead us to a fresh, contemporary reform, an amendment of life, to a fresh encounter with a triune God we say that we worship and know. That's what real reformation is all about. Indeed, reformation ought to take place in the church right now. We see it all through the biblical data. In our personal lives as believers and followers of Jesus, reformation is an ongoing, continuous reality. Now, this morning, I trust you notice that all three of the scripture readings deal either directly or indirectly with the concept of reformation and the constant need for it in Christ's church, and consequently in the hearts and minds and actions of Christ's people. In fact, if I had a summary statement, a bullet statement that would cover all three of these scripture passages this morning, it would be this: biblical reformation is more than an isolated event in Christian history. It is a present, continuous, and personal reality in the life of every believer in Jesus Christ. Follow along with me, if you would, in the scriptures with that thesis statement or proposition. I want you to notice several things. Number one, the problem, the cause for reformation, and that is our sin. And I think Jeremiah 7 does a very good job of outlining that. Number two, the solution. And now you find that in Hebrews chapter 9 with the beautiful presentation of Christ as the completion of the new covenant and the reformation of the old. And then finally, not only the problem and the solution in connection to reformation, but the application of it we see in Jesus Christ as he cleanses the temple in Matthew 21. First of all, the problem. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 7. The general sin of presumption amongst God's people led to all sorts of particular sins and violations of God's law. Injustice, immorality, lying, murder, idolatry, and the deplorable neglect of the most vulnerable to the sin and the mistreatment of others, that is to say, the aliens, the widows, and the orphans. All these terrible sins were really offshoots of the main sin, and that is the sin of presumption, the sin of getting so comfortable with our God that we begin to stop being sensitive to his presence. And we end up sinning. We start taking him for granted. Our faith becomes cold and metallic. Look at verses 1 through 3. God calls for reform. Reform your ways in connection to the practices of his people. And he threatens expulsion if they don't repent. Verse 4 of Jeremiah 7. We see that sin is a powerful and a deceptive force. It makes people live under delusions that they're okay with God when they're not. Indeed, the people of God had grown so accustomed to their sin that they lost sight of a holy God. And this explains the mindless litany they recite before God as they ignore God and practice what he condemns. Notice Jeremiah's famous statement in verse 4. Don't trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That is a representation of ritualism. That is a specific picture of what happens whenever we get so presumptuous about our God that our relationship with him is no longer fresh. We're not seeking to walk by faith and live by repentance. We become arrogant and proud, as if we are okay with this God, often because we have knowledge. We Presbyterians can really fall into a trap there. Just because you know a lot of things about God doesn't necessarily mean that you know your God personally and actively in everyday life. And that's why the Bible says you need to become like a child. You need to humble yourself. Whoever doesn't humble himself will not come into the kingdom of God. Because knowledge about God is good and profitable, but it will never replace a knowledge of the living God, a personal relationship with him. You see, God is not condemning rituals. As R.C. Sproul rightly points out, God never condemns rituals and forms of worship. He condemns ritualism. That is, when we become presumptuous toward him and we allow the things of God to become mundane and routine. A contemporary example of that is whenever we quote the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. There have been times where I've sat there and I've just said the words by heart. And then I'm convicted. Am I truly worshiping the living God with this means of worship? God is very upset with this whole concept of presumption. Living like there is no God. Sin is a powerful force. In verses 5 through 7, God calls for authentic, genuine repentance, a personal reformation, if you will, in the lives of his children. God calls for specific repentance from specific, particular sins. In verse 8, this verse offers a picture of the deception and the delusion of sin. Look at verse 8 with me. He says, but look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. He goes on, God, to call attention to the fact that these people, his people, are sinning basically with a high hand. Their sins are characterized by premeditation and planning. Note God's indictments take the form of questions. I want you to note that. Look at the first one in verses 9 and 10. As Daniel read, will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these things? And then the second question in verse 11a, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? Why does God confront with questions? You ever thought about that? I think there are two reasons, basically. Number one, to stress intimacy. You know, a lecture alone is impersonal, and it requires no response. But Jehovah is a very personal God, and he expects his people to have a personal relationship with him. And this means and demands interaction and exchange. Indeed, our relationship to God is not a one-way street. Nor are we simply wind-up toys he sets in motion for his enjoyment. No. God expects and demands that we engage in a strong, intimate relationship with him, which begs the question, how could his people practice such sin and then run into the temple and claim, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? I can sit down with my child and give a lecture, and it'll most likely go right over their head. But if I sit down and I begin to ask questions, two things happen. Number one, there's a sense of intimacy between us. And number two, those questions force the person to think about what they're doing. That's who our God is. Well, not only does it stress intimacy, it also does stress accountability. God seeks answers from his people when they go astray. It's easy and often unproductive to simply lecture someone when they are in sin. But asking hard but good questions is a more powerful tool. It forces the person to toward a more serious examination of his or her heart. God is a personal God, and he demands accountability of his children who claim his name. Now, the conclusion of this is the house of Jehovah, the temple of Jerusalem, had become a den of robbers, a place for people, listen, a place for people to ignore God and hide from God while practicing their sin at the same time right in his presence. I don't know anything more presumptuous than that. Indeed, the final sentence of the passage makes the presence of God clear. Look at verse 11b. But I have been watching, declares the Lord. That happens in the church often. I've seen that as a pastor over 20 years. Often the church can become a place to hide. The church can become a place to actually ignore God. We get into our routine and we do our thing, and before we know it, we're not serving God anymore. We're serving ourselves. I remember when I went to a church in another city and I began a ministry there. And one day I talked to two individuals. They were married, incidentally. One was the head of the women's program in the church. The other was the head of evangelism. And as I talked together, I realized, and one of the reasons I did want to talk is because I saw them always fighting at church. They hated each other. They were so mean and ugly to each other. Then I began to realize why. They lived separate lives. He had moved to the city and town and bought a house without her even knowing about it and joined the church prior to her being with him. There was separation. There was rebellion towards each other. And yet these people were part of the leadership of the church. And I remember then one day sitting down with both of them and saying, you know, your testimony for Christ is not there. And I would much rather you stop what you're doing and both of you focus on your relationship to Christ and then to one another. They both got mad at me for saying that. But I tried to make it clear that God can use anyone he wants to. But what he really wants is somebody who knows him and walks with him. That is the person that God uses to the maximum. God is infinitely more concerned about our character than about the actions we perform, and the former largely conditions the latter. Well, here in Jeremiah, the people were rebuked. Israel's sinful behavior is recorded not only in Jeremiah, but throughout the whole Old Testament. Indeed, God's people would often rebel against God, receive discipline from God, and then return to God. But sadly, they would rebel again. The old covenant, as recorded primarily in the law of Moses, was not sufficient to save God's people from their sin. Something greater than the law had to be offered, and someone greater than Moses had to come in order to rescue God's people fully and finally from their sins. Whenever I read Jeremiah chapter 7, I feel a sense of hopelessness. I hear God saying, "Reform your ways." But you see, without the gospel of Jesus Christ, I feel helpless to do so. I can't repent of my sin. I won't hate my sin unless a holy and a sovereign God does something inside of me that I cannot do for myself. It's got to be organic, but it's got to come from him. And hence, we come to Hebrews chapter 9, the solution. How does God's people actually perform a personal reformation? Well, they can't. God has to do it on their behalf. And that's the whole point of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you look at Hebrews 9, the new covenant in Jesus brought a holistic reformation to the temple of God. However, this reformation was and is spiritual and eternal rather than physical and temporal. I find it quite fascinating that while calling his people to reform their ways, that is to say, repent of their sins, God himself is seeking to bring about a reformation of sorts in connection to his plans to rescue his people from their sins. You see, God knew when he gave the law that his people ultimately wouldn't be able to keep it. They would fail over and over again because the law was powerless against the sinful inclinations of the flesh. And so we come to Hebrews 9. The whole chapter offers a majestic portrait of life under the old covenant, of the law of Moses, and the breathtaking realities of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, and the reformation or transition that took place between the two periods. Did you notice that in verses 11 through 14, or right before that, in verse 10, the writer gives somewhat of an editorial. They relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. What I love about Jehovah, he doesn't just tell us to do things. He always leads the way. Jesus told us to be baptized, and he himself was baptized. Jesus told us to walk in obedience and fellowship with the Father, and he gave us daily proof of that in his own life. So here the Lord tells us to reform our ways, and yet the law holds us down, and we don't see and sense any power to change. Verses 8 through 10, the transitional verses, an explanation of the insufficiency of the old covenant sacrifices, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. The writer goes on to categorize these things as regulations until the time of reformation. You see, in verses 1 through 7, there's a description of the old covenant, or the first covenant, with the tabernacle and the mercy seat and the priests performing the divine worship. But then we come to verses 11 through 14, a beautiful and vivid description of the atonement of Christ as our great high priest. He enters the true holy place, not on earth physically, but in heaven spiritually, and he offers his own sinless blood as an atonement for our sins. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this. The old covenant sacrifices signified the cleansing of the flesh, but a time of reformation was coming. Christ's atonement truly cleanses the heart and the flesh of all God's children, and further, it cleanses the conscience as well, something that could never be done under the old covenant. Look at verses 11 through 14 with me. What a marvelous statement, especially verses 13 and 14. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. I've always been fascinated and puzzled by that last verse. What is he talking about? Well, what he's saying is essentially Christ's atonement truly cleanses the heart and the flesh of all of God's children. And when he says it cleanses the conscience, which is something that the old covenant could never do, he is saying that atonement for sin was necessary under the old covenant, and while it was necessary for ceremonial cleansing, it could never make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Only the sacrifice of Christ, I believe the writer of Hebrews is saying, only the sacrifice of Christ himself could cleanse us completely down to the core of our being and cleanse us permanently. In other words, bring about a personal reformation in our own lives. When God calls us to reform our ways, the first thing we ought to do is not to sit and try to think, well, now what do I need to change? The first thing we ought to do is run to Jesus and say, Lord, I can't change. I can't change. I don't hate my sin. I love the darkness. Would you change that in me? Would you change my heart so that my inclination is to obey your law joyfully, not as a means of justification because I'm already justified, but because you, as a holy and a sovereign God, have offered the atonement that is necessary to cleanse me from head to toe deeply. Therefore, I want to return to you, Lord Jesus, every day of my life so that reformation might take place in me. Our personal reformation is impossible apart from the new covenant realities in the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that God himself brought about reformation as he looked at the old covenant and said, it won't do. I've got to furnish something for my people that they cannot furnish for themselves. And so the living God, the triune God, became flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ and laid himself down and stretched himself out and bled to death for all of our sins, that we might be made perfect in conscience. Doesn't mean that we stop sinning altogether. What it means is now we have a rich, deep, intimate relationship with this God through the Lord Jesus. And we can run to him and appropriate the realities of the new covenant whenever we sin. That's the solution. Well, notice thirdly and quickly, not only the problem outlined in Jeremiah, our sin and the need for personal reformation, but the solution in the reformation of the new covenant and all the realities it contained to cleanse us of our sins. And I believe in Matthew chapter 21, we see an application of that. Jesus himself demonstrating what reformation is. Now let's rehearse where we've been thus far this morning. First, we looked at Jeremiah 7, and we made the discovery of just how sinful God's people can be, and the call of God to reform our ways, that is to say, to repent of sin. Secondly, we looked at Hebrews 9, and we made the discovery that only God himself, through his perfect and sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, could bring about the reformation that was necessary in connection to all, to full and final atonement for our sins, a cleansing that is eternal and complete. Now, thirdly, I want us to turn our attention to Matthew 21 for a few moments as we take a look at what I would call reformation in action. Indeed, I believe this passage serves to remind us that the work of reformation is never finished. It's continuous. It is an ongoing phenomenon. The people in Jeremiah's day were no different than the people of Jesus' day, even though they had 600 or 700 years to separate them. Do you notice that? It seems like God's people are very, very prone to sin and prone to wandering. And so the first thing that Jesus did subsequent to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, recorded in the first verses of chapter 21, is he went to the temple. He went to the place where God's people worship. I find that also fascinating in a year of elections. So often we Christians think if we get the right guy in the White House, the right man, the right woman, everything will be okay. The Lord Jesus didn't go to the White House when he came. He didn't go to the local town council or the government. He went to the church, because the church is where reformation should always be happening, both corporately and individually. I mean, God's people are always changing, repenting of sin, and living and walking by faith. Watch that faith transform the culture. Isn't that what we see in the book of Acts? You don't see a bunch of people parading and politicking for Christianity. What you see is them living it out. And as they live it out, people are forced to change their ways because they are compelled by the Christ that they see living vividly in their neighbor. That's why they burned books in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. That's why the silversmiths were put out of business. That's why they hated the Apostle Paul, because he had that kind of spiritual impact on other people. God used him to get the gospel out. Well, sorry for that public service announcement. Anyway, subsequent to his triumphal entry of the city of Jerusalem, Jesus enters the temple and performs a massive house cleaning. His actions speak loud and clear of the need for reformation in his house. Indeed, conditions in the temple precincts had degenerated to an ordinary, filthy marketplace, complete with the buying and selling of animals, an exchange of currency. In summary, the temple was filled with the infection of man's sin and the need for immediate, decisive, and drastic action was necessary. Look at verse 13. Jesus outlines the vision or the plan of the temple, which should have been already known and practiced in this place. You'll notice in verse 13, he says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a robber's den." Jesus is combining the words that we already read in Jeremiah 7:11 along with Isaiah 56:7 into one statement that is pregnant with meaning. Listen to the words of Isaiah 56:7. God says, quote, "These," that is to say the obedient people of God, "I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable in my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations." And thus Jesus combines the words of Jeremiah 7:11 along with Isaiah 56:7 and says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." The point is, the temple, just like the tabernacle, was the primary place where men and women, boys and girls, could come into the presence of God, a place where they could enjoy fellowship and communion with God without any interference, or obstructions. But this was happening in Jesus' day. And in verse 14, after cleansing out all the individuals and the items associated with the secular market, Jesus made way for proper ministry to take place in the temple. The blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them. And the children began singing, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I find that fascinating. What was a marketplace, a filthy, dirty flea market, turned into a place of prayer and a place of authentic worship and a place of ministry. Isn't it marvelous that those who are most weak in society receive healing from Jesus? And isn't it fascinating that the children began singing? I think children will always begin singing and begin living for Christ when they see the reality of it in their parents and in the adults in the church who claim to know him. There's nothing more powerful than that. A consistent testimony ought to drive every one of us, especially those of us that are parents, to our knees, that our children would grow up and say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who come in the name of the Lord," as a result, partially, of God using our personal testimony in their lives. What's the point, Pastor? Jesus' physical cleansing of the temple serves as a spiritual and continuous reminder of our constant need for cleansing, for reformation, not only in the church of Jesus Christ, but more importantly, in the sphere of our own personal lives. How? By recognizing that this house, God's house, must be a house of prayer, a place characterized by constant, continuous fellowship and communion with God through the Lord Jesus, just as the Lord Jesus made clear by his quotation from Isaiah 56:7. See, folks, the point today is that reformation will always be necessary. It'll always be necessary. It's not just an isolated event in history that we look back and celebrate and preach another sermon on justification by faith. We could do that. It'd be in order. But I think it's more importantly to look at the concept itself, and we see it all over the Scriptures. Constant reform, constant change, so that we come into the presence of God and acknowledge the impact of the gospel. How do I do that? Well, the Bible makes it clear from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we collectively form the Holy Spirit's temple of the living God. And then 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, you, individually, you and I, are temples of the Holy Spirit of the living God. See, folks, reformation in the church starts with the reformation in the individual. And if I look at my life as a temple of God, as a place of house of prayer, then I'm going to make sure that every day of my life I am in communion with the Father through my personal relationship with Jesus. And prayer and communion and intimacy will mark my life. The Spirit of God will demonstrate its fruit in my person. That's reformation. And when that takes place, watch out. So much of what goes on from there demonstrates God moving forward and advancing. As he said in another place, I will establish my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. True ministry ought to be offered in prayer and intimacy with God in Christ's church, but it all begins when we recognize that we ourselves are temples of the Holy Spirit and that God is changing us and reforming us so that we might offer acceptable service and worship to him. Have you ever had a reformation in your life? Have you begun your walk of faith with Jesus? If not, I challenge you today to call upon him and say, Lord, change me. Jesus, come into my life. Take up residence there. Begin to assist me to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit, to walk in obedience to you. If we're already Christians and there are areas that need reform in our lives, let us run to Jesus first and foremost, trusting in him, praying and saying, God, change me. Bring about the reformation that is needed. Help me to honor you in my daily life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for this time of the year. Let us celebrate the Reformation. But more importantly, let us appropriate it afresh and anew in our lives this very moment. Lord Jesus, save those who are lost, and for the rest of us, reform our ways from the inside out, that we might serve you and honor you and enjoy your presence as we seek to be lighthouses for Jesus all the days of our life. Lord, lead us to that end, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's take our